All right, now you can turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And if you have any problems, you can email them to robschutz@gmail.com. No, I'd be happy to talk with you. Galatians chapter 3, we're gonna read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to only be covering verses 7 through 9, knowing that Trisha was going to be here, and knowing your guys' patience. I appreciate that you guys are willing to go an extra hour today. We're only covering three verses because of time. Again, you can write those emails of appreciation could go to Sean@calvaryrp.com. As we've been studying the book of Galatians, we have hammered this hopefully week after week after week, and that is that Paul is writing to a region of churches there in Galatia, and he's writing because they have a specific problem. Their specific problem is this: they have left the gospel and they have turned to what they're calling another gospel, what Paul called another gospel. And that is not only just Jesus dying on the cross, the grace, the mercy that he's poured out, the love that he's poured out on us, but in order to be saved, it's more than the cross. It's also the good works. It's also being circumcised and observing the Sabbath day. And so they've come into this region after Paul left, and they started to turn their minds and really poison them in thinking that their salvation was based upon their works. And so Paul writes this letter, and he addresses it in a very clear manner. As you study through the gospel, or the epistle of Galatians, Paul makes it very clear that we are saved by grace through the faith. We are justified. We are made righteous by our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And so we've been studying, we've come to the portion in Galatians where Paul is laying out doctrinally what it means to be justified by faith. In verses 1 through 5, he just hammered them with like six questions. Like, what do you think this is? You got saved. You received the Spirit by faith. Now, do you think that you're going to be made perfect by keeping the law, by the works of the law? Do you think you're going to be made perfect by your flesh? That which is begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to be made perfect by the flesh? And he challenges them that when the obvious answer is no, we received the Spirit, we were saved by faith, and it wasn't by anything we did. And then Paul uses the illustration, the example of Abraham there in verse 6, and we studied it last week, when he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And now in verse 7 is where we're going to study this morning. But let's pick it up in verse 1 again. And Paul writes and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. And so when those who are of faith are blessed, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the grace that is in our lives and upon our lives. Lord, I thank you that we're not, that we're heirs with Christ in this promise, this good news, the gospel that was preached to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, that in Jesus we would all be blessed, and that we as Gentiles would be justified. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a priest and a minister and a rabbi, and they were gathered together, and as they were talking, they started to compare with one another who was better at their job. And so they decided to have a little test, and so they went out to the forest, and I'm not sure why they thought this was a good test, but they thought it was a good test. They went out to the forest, and each of them approached a bear. Again, I don't know why this was a test, but so they go out there, and they do their thing, and they come back together, and they're talking, and the priest begins, and he says, look, when I found the bear, I read him the catechism, and I sprinkled holy water on him, and next week, he's going to have his first communion. The minister said, well, that's great, but when I went out to see my bear, I preached the gospel to him, and he let me baptize him right there in the river. And then they both look at the rabbi who was lying in a gurney in a body cast, and he said, looking back, maybe I shouldn't have started out with circumcision. When we get into comparing one another, comparing ourselves to one another, we get in a whole lot of trouble, just as this man did in the body cast. We get in a whole lot of trouble, and the reason that we compare ourselves to one another is to hopefully make ourselves feel better. I mean, on one hand, if you look at what someone else is doing and you realize, you know, I am actually better than them at that. If you maybe are smarter than them, maybe if you're better looking than them, maybe if you're a better driver than them, whatever it may be, if we compare ourselves to people, we often find enough people in this world that we're probably greater than a few. And we compare ourselves to them. But then the problem comes in is when we see someone that's better than us. And then we start feeling maybe a little ashamed, maybe a little guilty. We start feeling a little inadequate. It's human nature for us to compare with one another. When I was young, I was into sports t-shirts, and you may remember some of the brands, No Fear. And some of you may be old enough to remember when Reebok came out with the slogan, Above the Rim. How many, by the way? Okay, only one, two? All right, three. Okay, so there's more people that remember it. Good. But for those of you, Reebok is a shoe company. I know they're not much in the game now, but they had these cool shoes where you pump them up. You go, I got those in eighth grade, and I thought I could fly. But I had this t-shirt, and it was Above the Rim t-shirt, and I remember it specifically because we bought it for my first day of school, and it matched these bright blue turquoise jean shorts that I had. It was the only shirt that matched them. So whenever I wore those shorts, I wore that shirt. But on the back of that shirt was this phrase, and it said, somewhere, someone is practicing, and when you meet him in head-to-head competition, he'll beat you. And the obvious motivating factor behind that shirt was, you need to keep practicing, you need to keep getting better, so that when you meet someone that's of higher competition, that you're ready to face them. But it also displayed an obvious truth, and that is this: there is someone that is better than you somewhere. And so whenever we compare ourselves to someone or something, eventually we come to the grips that we are not good enough. And it's a two-edged sword. And sometimes we can make us feel great one moment, and then the next moment you feel lousy. And it happens spiritually as well. We look around and we think to ourselves, you know, I'm doing pretty good spiritually. I'm coming to church, I'm reading, I'm praying, and we start comparing ourselves to other people, and we start thinking, man, I'm doing better than that person. And I don't know if you've been like this, but maybe you've been in a prayer meeting one time, and you just rock your prayer, and you just hear someone else pray, and you think, man, you are just not in the Word as I am. You just cannot reach that spiritual pinnacle that I'm at. Am I the only one? Yeah. Oh, wow. I actually got some head nods, so I apologize for being so sinful, Carly. But we've all been in those times where we start maybe feeling good about ourselves spiritually, and then we meet that spiritual powerhouse. And there, and you just tell the love and the joy that just flows from them. And they talk about their prayer life and how they spend 2 to 3 to 4 hours in prayer. And you just think, I don't even think I'm saved. I don't even think Jesus died for me. And you just get to that point where the reality of comparison is it's a two-edged sword. And what happens is you come to a spot as a Christian where you realize that you could easily change that above the rim slogan to say there is a God that is out there, and when you meet him, all the good you think you've done will be filthy rags. So even the spiritual powerhouses that we meet, guess what? They're on the same level as the rest of us. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. And that's Paul's emphasis in the book of Galatians is, yes, you may fast. You may pray. You may read your Bible. You may do everything that the good Christian is supposed to do. But you and I, we're still on the same footing. We still need Jesus to save us. We still need Jesus' finished work on the cross to redeem us and to justify us. And this was what Paul would preach. And when the Judaizers, they would come into town, that group of Jews that would come in and say, it's not just about salvation, but you need to add good works. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. And when Paul found out about it, man, Paul gets pretty hot quick. And he just vehemently just refutes what the Judaizers are saying about this false gospel. Like I said earlier, he asks the Galatians these questions, challenging them. And then in verse 6, he uses Abraham as an example. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we looked at this last week, how Paul was saying that when Abraham met with God in Genesis 15, God appeared to him and it said, you know, through you, all the nations, through your descendant, all the nations will be blessed. And it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we talked about that accounting term and how it's that it was credited to your account. It was credited to Abraham's account. Abraham's account showed that he had a deficit. He was a sinful person, that he couldn't measure up to the requirements of God. But when he believed God, then his account became full. And he was deemed righteous by God. And this righteousness that was given to him was not a righteousness like, well, you know, kind of holier than thou, I'm a right person. It was a godly righteousness that was able to stand up under God's judgment. And so we come to verse 7. And it starts off there by saying, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The therefore, it's a connecting phrase. It's connecting verse 6 to verse 7. He's saying, just as Abraham believed God and he was made righteous, he was declared righteous by his faith in God, in what God said, so too we who are of faith are also sons of Abraham, or daughters of Abraham. Now, the emphasis that Paul makes is that the righteousness that's attributed to us is not by an ethnic lineage. It's by faith. Jews believed it was by their ethnicity. They thought if they were born a Jew that they were in. Didn't matter really what they did, but they were Jewish, so they were God's chosen people, so they thought that they were in. The Judaizer said, well, it's not fully that way. We realize that God has reached out to the Gentiles, and so they're allowed into God's family, but in order, so your bloodline may not be Jewish, but you have to act Jewish. And Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. And he says that we who are of faith, those who believe God, specifically, and we'll get into this next week, specifically, we believe in Jesus dying on the cross, Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus, when we believe in him and the work on the cross, that we are sons and daughters of Abraham, that we're lumped in, that we're justified by faith. And so he calls us there in verse 7. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, how many of you guys know that song, Father Abraham? You guys are lucky we're short on time. Otherwise, I'd make you do it. But Father Abraham, we sing that, and it's a song that, you know, little kids sing. And if you think about it too long, you might think, well, what are the theological implications behind Father Abraham? And most of the kids that sing it aren't Jewish. So what are they singing? Well, they're singing about a spiritual reality, a spiritual lineage that takes place. And there's much confusion concerning this topic. There's much confusion in how the Bible deals with Jews and Gentiles. The church, if you read the Old Testament, it's all about Israel. It's all about the Jews. Then you get into the Gospels, and when I was a little kid, it shocked me to find out that Jesus was actually Jewish, because I felt like the Jews were enemies of Jesus, and so how could Jesus be a Jew if they hated him? But then you find out, he's the fulfillment of all their hopes, all their dreams, their prophecies, their promises were all found in Jesus. And Jesus was Jewish. And so how do you connect, the Jewish history, Israel, to Jesus, to now a church that's mostly made up of Gentiles, those who aren't Jews? There might be some here in this room that have Jewish lineage, Jewish blood, but most of us don't. So how does that all work out? How does the Jew and the Gentile, as Paul's going to say later on, how are they one? And what's going on over in Israel? And what about the promises that God said in the Old Testament? So I'm going to lay out a few different theories for you to kind of understand what's out there. The first one is one that's called the replacement theology. And that basically says that the church, we, replaced Israel. And basically any promise, any prophecy, anything in the Old Testament that had to do with Israel, you remove Israel from that and you put in the church. So there are those that believe that the land that God promised to Israel, that's over in Israel right now, should not be Israel's, but should be the church's. It was a driving force behind some of the church's most shameful acts. That's not what the Bible teaches, just to be clear. The second is the theory or the thought that the Jews were God's chosen people, and he dealt with them in a specific way, in a specific manner. And then when the church was birthed, it wasn't that they replaced the Jews, but it was just a continuation of God's chosen people. Now, I'm going to tell you the correct theory, in my opinion. And that's this, that God specifically has prophecies and promises for that nation of Israel. I believe that when he spoke to Abraham, when he spoke to Isaac and Jacob, when he spoke to them, that there were specific promises that are only for Israel, that the church can't claim, that God hasn't abandoned, but is specifically for the nation of Israel. When the church was birthed, the early church was made up largely of Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. But then as the gospel spread, the Gentiles came in, and so now the attention, so to speak, of God has been focused on the church and winning the Gentiles. And then there's going to come a point where, in Romans chapter 11, Paul calls it the fullness of the Gentiles, where God so to speak, the time of focusing on the Gentiles has come to an end, and he's going to refocus on the nation of Israel. And we already see, if you hold to this theory and this view, you already see it playing out with Israel coming back into the land in 1948. And this is not what the study is about, but just to kind of give you a general sense. So then how can, if the sons of Abraham can be ethnic, it can also be spiritual. And that's what Paul's saying here. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the actual ethnic Israel. Here in Galatians, I believe Paul deals with the spiritual son, daughter of Abraham, and that's us. That's those of us who believe. So Paul's emphasis is on the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, not the ethnic side. So he says there in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Turn over to Genesis chapter 12, because we're going to look at when God appears to Abraham and he tells them this. It's the Paul refers to this chapter, Genesis chapter 12. And what Paul's pointing out is the justification of Abraham took place before the law. In fact, he'll get on, not to ruin next week's study, but Paul points out and he says, look, Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was even given. And so, again, Paul is just hammering this point, hammering it. It's not by works. It's not by works. And so he says there in verse 1 of Genesis 12, says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" You know, Abraham, before he was called Abraham, was called Abram. And Abram was not a Jew. Abram was actually a Babylonian. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, what we know as Babylon. And so Abraham's growing up in the city of Babylon. He's a Babylonian. And God appears to him and he says, listen, I want you to get out of the country. I want you to take your family. And in verse 2, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice how many promises God makes to Abram while he is not a Jew, while he is a Babylonian. He says first, he says, "I will make you a great nation." Now, we studied this last week. How long did that take? Well, that took quite a few years for Abraham to have his son, his only son, when he was 100 years old. And we looked at that last week. But he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation," and God fulfilled that promise. Not only do you have the nation of Israel that came from him, but you also have the Islamic nations through his son Ishmael. And so you have within Abraham just three of the major religions all go back to Abraham. Ishmael, that's his father. That's traced through that lineage, and that's where we get Islam from. Judaism, traced through the lineage. It goes back to Abraham. Christianity is, like we've mentioned, an extension, so to speak, of Judaism. And so all of this points back to Abraham. And so what God says is, I will make you a great nation. And he says, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. This third promise is, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And throughout the Old Testament, when you find a nation that comes alongside and blesses Israel, you find out that they're blessed. If a nation comes alongside and curses them, they're cursed. And it seems to be playing out the same way today with those who are friends of Israel. But then he gives this promise. He says, through you, all nations will be blessed. And Paul makes it very clear, specifically through your seed. Not seeds, not multiple dependents, but through singular seed, one. The Messiah, through Jesus. That through him, all the nations will be blessed. Go ahead and turn back to Galatians chapter 3. So it says, listen, before Abraham was called to be circumcised, before the law was given, Abram was just a guy in the Ur of Chaldees. And he was called by God, and God made promises to him, and Abraham believed him, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's what Paul's saying. And then he says this, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the same component that made Abraham justified is given to us as Gentiles. God foreseeing it, preached the gospel. Preach the gospel to Abraham. And if you go through John chapter 8, and we're not going to turn there again for the sake of time, but when we go through John chapter 8, Jesus is being approached by the Jews, and there's this conflict about Abraham. And Jesus tells them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked forward to the day. And what Jesus is telling us is that Abraham, whatever he saw, the Lord gave him some kind of vision or some kind of inclination or some kind of understanding that when he said, in your seed, all the nations would be blessed, that he understood that the Messiah was coming from him and he believed that. He probably didn't understand the components of it, but he believed it. It was in that one seed. In Jesus, that all the nations would be blessed. And the blessing that comes is the justification, is the salvation. In verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, let me be clear. When Paul says blessed with Abraham, he's not referring to, again, I don't think he's referring to all the blessings that God promised to Abraham. He's specifically talking about this one. And that is justification by faith. That we are beneficiaries of that. By faith in Jesus alone. Now, it's interesting. No matter what view you have, whether it's replacement theology or like the continuing theology or the correct theology, wherever you are in the scheme of things, we all agree on this. We all agree that the blessing that we receive is justification by faith. We are declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus, and by Jesus alone. Not by adding anything to it, not by works. Martin Luther, when he was writing his commentary on Galatians, he as you can imagine, being just separating himself from the Catholic Church. In his commentary, he speaks a lot about the Pope. And he hammers a lot about Catholicism and things like that. And one of the things that he was speaking to was that the church in general emphasizes this component of acting like Jesus. That if we act like Jesus in giving alms to the poor, in loving people, in our prayers, if we act like that, that will somehow attribute righteousness to us. And he said, it's not the example of Jesus that we need, but it's Jesus himself that we need. And when we have Jesus himself, then sure, all of those other things will follow. The acting like Jesus, the prayers, the Bible study, the loving, all that will follow. But it's not what we do to earn our salvation. Living like Jesus doesn't equate salvation. But here's the thing that I want to emphasize this morning as we're coming to the close, and that's this. The one component that's very clear about what Paul says is that our salvation is not based on our lineage, and it's not based by our works. It's based by our own personal relationship with Jesus. And I really want to stress this point, because you have probably heard this statement before, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. You might say, what does that mean? Well, God only has children. So it's not like, well, I'm God's child, and then my kids are somehow, they're my children, and so they're God's grandchildren, and so they've made it into the family. That's not how that works. My kids have to have their own decision and their own conversion moment with the Lord. They have to have that part. And your faith and my faith, it has to be our own. It can't be that of our parents. It can't be that of our kids. It can't be that of our spouse. It can't be that of our siblings. It can't be that of the pastor or the priest or anybody else. It has to be your own. It has to be my own. If you and I, if we're the sons and daughters of Abraham, it has to be because of our faith, not the person to the right or the person to the left, not their faith. Listen, I'll just be honest. I got just enough faith for me. I can't help you. I can't dish out. You're on fumes and you see a car parked, and you're like, yeah, let me give you some of my fumes. Well, you have to have your own. I've got to have my own. And the problem that takes place within the church frequently is that there's some misunderstanding that coming to church or being related to a Christian or doing a plethora of other actions makes you a Christian. And the reality of it is, it doesn't. It doesn't justify you. It doesn't justify me. It doesn't make me righteous. It has to be your own. The Jews, they believed that they were saved because we're the children of Israel. We're the children of Abraham. And you know what Jesus said to them? He says, your father is the devil. Paul's emphasis is very clear. It's justification by faith. And Paul reaches back to Abraham and shows that it's by faith, that it's not by works, it's not by the law, but it's by Jesus. And through Jesus' finished work on the cross, by faith in that, we become sons and daughters, and we become heirs with Christ. We become heirs of the promise of eternal life and a relationship with Jesus. But it's got to be our own. We have to own it. You and I were responsible for our walk. You can blame as many people as you want, but the reality of it is it's yours. It's mine. Well, yours isn't mine. Mine's mine. Yours is yours. And the promise of the blessing of salvation, Paul says, that's ours. That's ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that promise of salvation, the promise of blessing. Lord, we thank you for Paul's just adamant, vehement, passionate argument against the Judaizers. And Lord, I just lift myself up and I lift those that are here this morning. And Lord, I know that sometimes the discussion of justification by faith and righteousness, and there's these big words that are thrown around. Concept of being sons and daughters of Abraham and how Israel and the church works and how they all come together. And Lord, beyond all that, Lord, my prayer is that you would help us to realize that you're there, that you're desiring to work in us, that this declaration of righteousness that we believe and we hold on to, that your desire is to then work that out in our lives. And Lord, that you would be our only desire. Lord, I pray for those here in this room that maybe their faith hasn't become their own. And Lord, I pray that this morning that they would not only acknowledge that they've been living off someone else's faith or maybe not even knowing, and they, Lord, would grab a hold of their own. Lord, that they would recognize that you desire a personal relationship with each one of us. That you know the deepest thoughts that we have. You know the intentions we have. You know the callings that you have upon our life. You know the plans. And our relationship with you is not a distant one, but it's a very personable one. And so, Lord, as we worship, as we close in worship, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. And Lord, for those that might be in that place of recognizing that our relationships are our own with you, Lord, keep us in that place. Keep us at the foot of the cross, Lord, where our fellowship with you is sweet. May we not veer to the right or to the left, but may we be content to look upon our Savior. Be content to obey all that you command us to do. So, Lord, be glorified. Lord, work in us as we worship you in Jesus' name.